kind of a common thread among some of my favorite books and favorite authors. And at first glance, when you look at the list, including The Chronicles of Narnia and Lord of the Rings and The Princess and the Goblin, you might think, well, it's just fantasy. He's just kind of a fantasy nut. But I've tried reading other fantasy. I can't get into it quite the same way. It doesn't have quite the same ring to it. What Tolkien and Lewis and George MacDonald have that few others do is, for one, a kind of a celebration of just transcendent beauty, which is rooted in God's nature. But secondly, they have these characters that exemplify virtue. George MacDonald's Princess Irene is brought to tears when her nurse accuses her of lying, because real princesses do not lie. Caspian sails the Dawn Treader into uncharted waters because he has this sense of loyalty to these lords who are out there who are faithful to his father before he was murdered. Frodo treks relentlessly through Mordor with no real hope of success, only because he's been given this responsibility, and he's accepted it. He's committed himself to it, and he'll see it through to whatever end. And these authors themselves lived in times when this kind of virtue was under fire. Modern thinkers would look at this way of thinking and call it romantic, unrealistic. And even we can admit there's something terribly impractical about this kind of virtue. And yet that's exactly what makes it so appealing. Because these characters don't live a certain way because it's useful to them, because it's practical. They live this way because it's right, because it's simply good in itself, whatever may come of it. This kind of inherent goodness cannot be rooted in human judgment. It assumes an absolute standard that's above us. It has to be rooted in God, who is the ultimate good. This psalm, unlike some of the other psalms in this book of the Psalms, book 4, they don't enumerate the excellencies of God per se. This psalm is a commitment to a life of integrity. And yet this integrity begins and ends with God because of who God is. So the message for us, simply put, is commit yourself to integrity and pray for God's justice to be upheld. And we need to address three questions in this psalm about integrity and justice. The first question is, why value integrity? Sometimes telling the truth is costly. If the cashier gives you too much change back, who's going to get hurt if you just kind of keep it to yourself and just walk away? If you've made a mistake and it really kind of messes things up, is it really going to help anything if you own up for that and say, that was my fault? That's not the point. The title of this psalm, the kind of the superscript, indicates that either King David wrote this psalm or the psalm was written about King David. And for David, everything goes back to God. In verse 1, the NIV says, I will sing of your love and justice. Singing about God's love and justice. Technically, the word your doesn't appear there. But David is singing this psalm to the Lord, and his rule as king was determined by his relationship with God. David is keenly aware that it's God who put him on the throne. He wouldn't be there if not for God. When God sent the prophet Samuel to find him and anoint him as king, David was off watching sheep. His father didn't even think he was worth lining up with his other sons to be counted. And yet God chose him and anointed him to rule over the entire nation. He trusted God all the way up until the day that God made him king. And when he finally came to his throne, David ruled in relationship with God. David understood that. He saw his rule as a gift from God and a relationship with God. Now, most of us don't have as dramatic a story of God sending a prophet to our house to tell us, this is what you're going to be doing with your life. And yet, in the same way, we've also been placed in our situations by God. We have a certain calling from God. So, as parents, as spouses, as employees or employers, we are placed in our situation by God, and we fulfill them in relationship with God. How we parent, you know, the way that we parent, the character with which we parent is as much about God as it is about our kids. How we do our job is supposed to be done as working for the Lord, not for men. The most important result of any of our roles is whether our relationship with God grows or falters through them. We are Christians, as we've been talking about. We're saints. We belong to God. And so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. So while verse 1 may not literally say, "I will sing of your love and justice," David is singing these things to God because the integrity of his rule as king is dependent on God. It flows from his relationship with God. Ruling with love and justice is a reflection of God's character. God is truthful. God cannot lie. Jesus says Satan's native tongue is lies. Satan is the father of lies. God's not like that. God's word is completely reliable. God is unswervingly faithful. He doesn't break a covenant. He holds fast to his promises even when he knows it's going to cost him, even when his own son is going to have to die for him to be faithful to what he's promised. God is just. He defends the innocent. He builds into the nation of Israel these laws for taking care of people that have no one to take care of them. And he punishes those who attack the helpless. What this psalm is explicitly about, what David's writing about, is his own commitment to rule with integrity as king. But it consciously attributes that commitment to God. He's intentionally devoting this to God because it comes from God's own nature. David's commitment to justice is offered in praise of God's justice. So what does integrity look like? David had all sorts of power for corrupting things. He's a king. He can do pretty much whatever he wants. People who criticize kings don't tend to fare very well, especially kings that have decided to abandon justice. So David could have pursued his own pleasure instead of the good of his people. Who's going to stop him? People sometimes say, you know, what's legal is what you get away with, right? What if you can get away with anything? David had to make a choice for himself not to take bribes, to be consistent in upholding the law, to invest his time in his people rather than himself. And so he vows in verse 2, the second half, "I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil." And we don't have to be kings to make that kind of commitment. We might ask ourselves, how well are we practicing integrity in our own lives? Do we tell the truth? Kind of a basic element. Of course, 99% of the time, most of us tell the truth. The real question is, do we tell the truth when it's difficult, that extra 1% of the time? When you've done something wrong, do you admit it? When somebody's just annoying the daylights out of you, do you tell them a lie so that they'll go away or so you can get away from them? When somebody asks you a question that could be personally sensitive, whether to you or to them, like, what do you think of me? What do you think of the work that I've done? What do you think of what I'm wearing? Like, oh. Husbands, you're just like, oh, don't even go there. How about something just as basic as, how are you doing? I mean, do we just kind of throw out empty words because it's easy, or do we go through the hard work of sensitively speaking the truth? And I'm not saying we need to be harsh all the time. How does this look? Awful. You just look dreadful. Okay, I'm not saying we need to be harsh about the way that we speak the truth. And sometimes the perfectly truthful answer might be, yeah, I don't feel like I can share about this subject right now because it's a little too personal. We don't have to spill our guts on command. One of my pet peeves is when people lie to kids so that they'll cooperate. Like, are there any more cookies? No, Johnny, there are no more cookies. Yes, there are. What's so difficult about saying, yes, but you can't have one right now because you need to eat a good dinner first? Like, is the kid going to throw a fit? Maybe. But are you going to teach your children that your word is trustworthy? Are you going to teach them that their word ought to be trustworthy? David says, "No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Pretty similar to that is verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Or as Paul's translation had, which is probably quite reliable, him will I destroy. Now that sounds awfully violent. What is this dreadful sin of slander that is worthy of death? Well, part of the problem is that we get into the habit of thinking some sins are understandable. Some sins are acceptable. Like that's, everybody does that. Certainly not deserving of death. And it's one of the biggest reasons that we sacrifice integrity. You know, what's the big deal of that sin? God has been saying since Genesis 2, all sin leads to death. Have you done something deserving of death? We say, no. Okay, did Jesus die for what you did? I mean, was Jesus put to death because of your sins? Or was that just for other people's sins? If I'm going to accept what Jesus did for me, that also means I need to face up to the ugly reality of my own sin. That it is serious. Maybe if I saw sin the way that God does, I would see integrity the way he does. And the word in verse 5 is slander, whoever slanders his neighbor. This word means speaking falsely, speaking evil falsely about another person, and as David says, in secret. The Hebrew word is so rare that it's hard to know exactly what it means. It only appears like twice in the whole Bible. But literally, it just suggests using your tongue against someone in secret. So a really basic question we could ask about the integrity of our words is, do I speak about people in a way that could hurt them? If everything that I said about a person were repeated to them, would I be willing to stand by that in their presence? If your words were brought to light, would you be ashamed of them? Would you deny them? I never said that. Do our words reflect God's own character, his own commitment to truth? Do we do what we say we'll do? You know, we're trying to help our 2-year-old understand this. You know, she wants a peanut butter and Nutella sandwich. And by the way, Nutella is amazing. But, okay, fine. She wants a peanut butter and Nutella sandwich. No problem. Except the last time she asked for a sandwich, she ate like 2 bites of it, and then she wanted something else. So we say, all right, Anna, are you really going to finish this sandwich? Yes. Okay, really? Because the last time you ate like 2 bites and then you didn't want it anymore, are you going to really eat the whole sandwich? Yes. All right. So she eats like 3 bites this time and then she wants something else. And so the answer, of course, is no. Sorry, you said you're going to eat this whole sandwich. You can't have something else until you do. Tears, despair, 2-year-old behavior. Sorry, Anna's not yet 3. Okay, she cannot see far enough ahead to understand the weight of her words sometimes. She needs a little prodding to stick to what she says. Adults, we ought to be able to do this by ourselves. We shouldn't need somebody to prod us about this. Teenagers, you guys are old enough for this. Jesus says, don't make vows, just let your yes mean yes. Let your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If every time we agreed to something, we took it as a solemn promise to follow through on our word, I wonder if we'd be a little slower to stop and think before we, or more likely to stop and think before we agreed. Verse 4 says, the deeds of faithless men I hate. And again, this is an unusual Hebrew phrase. It seems to mean, I hate the doing of things that swerve. I hate actions that turn aside. What does the word faithless mean anyway? Most of us would not identify ourselves as faithless. But it's the opposite of faithful in verse 6. Not reliable, not trustworthy, things that swerve. When you tell something, you're going to tell someone you're going to do something, can that person walk away knowing that you're the sort of person they can trust to do what you said? Another variety of this is, do we present ourselves accurately to people, to everybody? Or do we have like a different personality that we project with our church people and a different personality with our work people and then a whole other way of living with our family? We may not think of that as making a promise and then breaking it, but if we uphold a certain standard around a couple people, but then we drop it and become somebody else when we walk away, that's a little bit deceptive. Now, okay, let's be honest. I use certain lingo around the youth that I'm not going to use with somebody else. I'm probably not going to call Merrill dude. Just he and I don't refer to each other as dude. And yet I hope that my character is the same with the youth as it is with the rest of the church, as it is with my family, as it is by myself. Integrity is about how you act when you're alone as well. Will you maintain your character when nobody is watching to hold you accountable? And I suppose the bottom line for us Christians is, do we keep God first? Jesus was really blunt with people about this. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to lay down our lives, to surrender everything to him, to give up control. If that's not what you agreed to, you've not yet become a follower of Jesus. If that is what you agreed to, do you hold to that promise? Is your word good? When you made that commitment, were you willing to see it through no matter what it's going to cost you? You know, Christians in Iraq today are kind of in a difficult situation, you might say. They could get by a lot better if they just lie. Just tell people, just tell Muslims, no, I'm not a follower of Jesus. Tell ISIS, I'm just like you. I just follow Muhammad. But they don't. They would rather die than do that. It's terrible to hear about their execution, but can I admit I'd get some pleasure out of that? Not in their death, but that when they were put to the ultimate test of their commitment to following Christ, they were found faithful, that they did not swerve, that no inducement could get them to abandon the promise that they made to Christ. I want to be like that. You know, John Newton, same guy as Amazing Grace, writes, "When life sinks apace and death is in view, this word of his grace will comfort us through. No fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, I hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide." Is that your desire? And yet, how often do we swerve from following Christ in the face of much smaller challenges? When someone hurts our pride, or when somebody frustrates us, we get frustrated with our spouse or our kids. When sin is alluring us, when it draws us and nobody's ever going to know, do we swerve? Or do we keep God first? What's right is not what you can get away with. In praise of God's own character, we have to be responsible for our own behavior. Now, what about other people's behavior? That's the third part of this. Whose role is it to uphold justice, to judge those who don't uphold justice, who don't exercise integrity? You know, David says some things like, "Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, I will destroy." And we think, that sounds a little judgmental, David. Well, there's a reason for that. David was a judge. It was his responsibility as king to protect his people and defend justice. If evil was running unchecked through his kingdom, it's his fault. That's his role as king. That's not our role. We don't have either the burden or the authority to judge people like that, right? Well, that depends on your role. It depends on your position. If you're a parent, you do have the authority and the responsibility to uphold justice in your home, you know, within legal limits. If one child is telling lies about another child and you find out about it, you can't just leave that alone. You cannot ignore that. It's your job to defend the innocent and teach your children integrity, sometimes through discipline and punishment. If you're an employer or a supervisor and you find out that somebody under your supervision is being dishonest, is cheating, is doing something illegal, You can't just glaze that over. You have a responsibility not only for your own behavior, but also for those that you supervise. So one way or another, you're going to have to deal with it. And like it or not, the Bible says the church sometimes has to do this. Being a Christian means you are part of the church, whether you like it or not. You are part of the body of Christ. And Paul sometimes tells the church to rebuke a person publicly. Sometimes he tells them to remove the person from the fellowship of the church altogether, including cases where a person is being divisive, when their words are causing animosity within the congregation. Jesus says if a person sins against you, you don't go talking about him with everybody else. The first thing you do is you go to that person in private. If they don't listen to you, you can take other people along to go talk to them, but you never just go start running your mouth to everybody else in the congregation. If you have a problem with them, you talk to them, you get the church to come in and help you talk to them. Otherwise, you're the one that comes under church discipline. There are certain circumstances that the Bible lays out for us where other people's integrity does become our business, depending on our role. But let's be honest, those situations are fairly rare. People in your neighborhood, in your city, across the country, around the world, are not under our jurisdiction, thank heavens. Did anybody see Boondock Saints? I'm not going to necessarily recommend it, but a couple Irish vigilantes start shooting up the Italian mafia, okay? Because God gave them this vision. Right. Bad idea. You can't just walk around with a gun in your hand and verse 8 in your mind, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. That authority is not ours. Wouldn't want it. So then what do we do? This is David talking. Okay, he's the king. That's his responsibility. It's not our responsibility. So do we just not care? Like, do we just kind of become apathetic about whether justice is upheld up outside of our own house? Not at all. But we do have to go through the right channels about it. And we pray for godly leaders. We vote for godly leaders, and thankfully we can do that. We sign petitions. We sit on juries. We work for a just society. We work for just societies around the world. But there are some things that, frankly, we're just going to have to put up with. We live and work with sinful people, and it's not our responsibility and it's not our authority to try to make them behave like Christians when they are not Christians. If they're not a part of the church, then they are not under the church's authority. Showing them hostility, whether physically or verbally, is not going to help. It will not bring about justice, and it will not bring them to repentance. And in the end, even legitimate forms of human justice, governments and kings, are limited by the people who administer justice. Because, frankly, we're not all that different from the people who are being judged. I mean, we read Psalm 101 and we can affirm this. This is a very good promise. Okay, this is an important commitment to personal integrity and to uphold justice. But there's this guy called Uriah that would remind us that David didn't always hold up to this standard himself. Talk about stabbing someone in the back. Okay, David stole this guy's wife, got her pregnant, and then killed him off so that nobody would find out about it. What happens when the man who is committed to cutting off every evildoer from the city of the Lord becomes the evildoer? You know, our government in America looks really great compared with many governments, let's be honest. But we also know if our politicians were held up to this kind of standard, not a lot of them would be left. And you and I aren't much better. The only reason you and I don't fall under the judgment of God for our sins is that we cling for dear life to the grace offered us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's our only hope. David is not ignorant of his weakness. Before he even begins to talk about these commitments to justice, his plea to God in verse 2 is, "When will you come to me?" In Isaiah 6, Israel's given this promise. The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. When? In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of the righteous. Who are you talking about, Isaiah? I mean, David was certainly one of the most godly kings that Israel and Judah ever had, and yet he violated his own principles so badly that it caused violence among his sons for the rest of his life and beyond. So what person from the house of David could possibly fulfill this promise? The same one who inspired David's commitment to justice in the first place. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the God of justice and faithfulness. He is the only one whose walk is really blameless, who never speaks falsely, who knows no evil. He is the only one who has the authority to judge all nations, to judge every individual, to uphold the rule that David committed to. You know, David prayed, "When will you come to me?" because he recognized he was limited. He didn't have the strength or even the righteousness to provide the sort of justice that was needed. And of course, like David, we strive for integrity in everything we do. We work for justice in our society. We pray for godly leaders and good government. But we also pledge our allegiance ultimately to a king who is the only one who can fulfill this psalm perfectly. The prayer of the church has always been, "When will you come to me? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." God is good. God is faithful. He is truthful, and therefore we strive for faithfulness and truthfulness at all times. And no practical consideration, no usefulness, no utility is worth abandoning that godliness, that Christ-likeness. Integrity is always worth it. And of course, sometimes we'll be frustrated because our integrity just can't fix it. Our being honest, our being faithful cannot make the situation better. But that's why we eagerly wait for the King who can. Let's pray. God, we're going to step out on a limb here because we know that sometimes you're going to ask us to do things. You're going to ask us to be faithful and to be truthful when it's going to hurt, when it's not going to make things better. And yet we're going to do it because you are faithful, because you are true. Give us the courage. Oh God, give us the courage. Help us to value integrity and virtue for its own sake because it reflects your character. May we be wise, may we be prudent, may we think things through and not act rashly, and yet may we never let usefulness trump integrity. Lord, give us hearts like yours. In Jesus' name, amen.